before we look into it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having the Word of God. How could we come to know the gospel? How could we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we come to be reconciled to you and to one another were it not for this your word, speaking of things that happened in the past but can be applied to our lives in the present? And we thank you for it, and we pray that as we seek to understand, Lord, some more difficult words and words that, Lord, have implications for our understanding of the entirety of the Bible, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds this morning, and you would enable me to communicate clearly, that your word might go forth to your people and accomplish that for which you sent it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, once again, we are in this text, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and here we find what God in Christ has done to both reconcile Jews and Gentiles, people from various tribes, tongues, languages, and nations, together, to reconcile them to one another and to reconcile them to himself in Christ and by the blood of Christ. We remember that in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the need for reconciliation. We looked at that in verse 11. There was this animosity between Jew and Gentile. The Jew looked down on the Gentile, called him the uncircumcision. He was this uncircumcised Philistine and outside of the kingdom of God. He was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, he says. But not only were the Gentile believers in Ephesus alienated from their fellow Jewish believers, who they were now joined with in the church, but they were also alienated and separated from God. And so in verse 12, he says to them that they were separated from Christ. Or later on, they were without hope and without God in the world. And so what were they to do? How were they to be reconciled to their fellow Jews? And how were they to be reconciled to God? Well, it was not something that they were going to do, but something that Christ had accomplished that could be applied to them. And so we find a great change happens in verse 13. The apostle, after talking about the desperate state that they had and their need for reconciliation, says, "But now." Something had entirely changed. This is what you were before, but now, in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, you who once were far off from one another and from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at that verse and thought deeply about what Christ had done in union with him and through his blood to reconcile us to one another and to God. But then the question comes, what does the apostle actually mean there? How did Christ, through his shed blood on the cross, bring about this reconciliation? And I'm glad you asked. And the answer is found in verses 14 and 17. All the way through verses 14 to 17, he first in verses 14 and 15, which we will look at this morning, talks about how on the horizontal level, the Jews and Gentiles had been reconciled to one another. What had Christ done to reconcile them? And then in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to talk about what God in Christ had done to reconcile them vertically to God. Both Jew and Gentile needed reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another. Verses 14 and 15 then, which we will look at this morning, speak of what Christ did in the language of the text to break down the dividing wall of hostility that stood between Jew and Gentile and united them together. Where there was once hostility, there was now peace. Where there was once enmity, there was now reconciliation. What did Christ do to bring Jew and Gentile together? And as we look at this morning, there are some major sort of concepts and understandings of the whole sweep of Scripture, of Old and New Covenant, of how the Old Testament law and the New Testament, how these things go together, that are here in these words. And it's going to take a little bit of work and thought and concentration in order for us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so I invite you to keep your Bibles open and keep your minds attentive. Notice what he says then in verse 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now that's a lot of words, and you go, what in the world exactly does that mean? And I want to go through this morning, and first of all, I want us to notice something. The Apostle Paul is speaking about something that Christ accomplished in the past. In the past. Notice that the text here does not say that Christ, Paul doesn't say Christ can become our peace. No, he says to these believers now that Christ is our peace. He doesn't say, the apostle doesn't say that Christ can make us both one, or that he has made it possible for the dividing wall of hostility to be broken down. No, he speaks of these as accomplished facts. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made in the past us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down like the wall of Jericho way in the past, like the wall of Berlin has been broken down. It is no longer there. It has been taken down, and Christ has done this, taken away the barriers that kept Jew and Gentile from one another in the past. Secondly, notice that the text also says he broke down this dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. In his flesh. Now, what exactly does that mean? I believe, first of all, that it means that Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility during his time on earth, during the time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the same time, I also believe that behind this, the Apostle Paul is also referring to Christ's death, his sacrifice, his bodily sacrifice. Now, for instance, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 21 and 22 speaks in similar language there. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he says this about the Colossians' reconciliation to God. He says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, and notice what he says, in his body of flesh by his death. And his body of flesh and his death, these things are, I think, are related in the Apostle Paul's mind, even here in Ephesians. Or consider what Hebrews 10:5 says, where we see that what was central to the incarnation, why did Christ take on human flesh? In Hebrews 10:5, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, that is at the time of his incarnation, when he took on flesh, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What is sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me? How are those related? Well, God, Christ came in the flesh and took on a human body that he might be sacrificed, that he might be offered up when he came into the world. And this is also consistent with what we see in our text, for we find in verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's blood. But he's not only speaking of his blood, and speaking of his blood, he's speaking of his sacrificial death. Or in verse 14, of his flesh. In verse 16, he speaks of his cross. And he uses these without expounding on them to speak of, I believe, the sacrifice of Christ. And so it was that somehow then that Christ broke down in his flesh by means of his sacrificial death on the cross. Somehow that broke down this dividing wall of hostility, he says. Now, what does Christ mean then by this dividing wall of hostility? We've looked at that a little bit in the past, but we want to look at it more deeply this morning. And I believe we must, if we're going to understand what God has said in his word here, what the Apostle Paul is writing, this statement must be considered from two perspectives. Bear with me. First, God, in choosing the nation of Israel and in making an exclusive covenant with them. It's important. God in the Old Testament chose a particular nation and made a particular covenant with them that he didn't make with the other nations. And this in some ways separated out, set apart as holy the Israelite nation from all the Gentile nations. And in this covenant, God gave them ordinances. He gave them commands. He gave them ceremonies and laws and things that they must obey in this covenant relationship with him. And it's important that we understand that in giving that to Israel, he didn't give these to any of the other nations. They weren't required to obey them. When God commanded the Israelites to circumcise their children, the Philistine over here wasn't wrong for not doing so. When God commanded the Israelites to celebrate the Day of Atonement, it wasn't that the Assyrians were now guilty for disobeying God because they didn't celebrate the Day of Atonement. No, God revealed these to Israel. He gave them to Israel particular laws and commands that they were to obey, various food laws. And they were given a way of worship that was distinct from the other nations entirely. God set up for them a whole sacrificial system and a tabernacle and a temple and a priesthood and these things. And they were to be marked out. They were to be different from these other nations in these ways. But it's interesting that they were not only distinguished from the Gentile nations and from those who didn't know God by these things, but they were actually distinguished from their Old Testament believing forefathers. For Noah wasn't circumcised. Abraham didn't obey the food laws. Enoch wasn't wrong for not building a tabernacle and having a priest in a sacrificial system and celebrating the Day of Atonement. No, at a particular moment in time, God made a particular covenant with the nation of Israel, separating them out and giving them particular laws and ordinances for a purpose. And we will look at that purpose more so as we come. But it was a gracious gift of God to Israel that he had done so under the old covenant. And he gave them these ordinances and these various practices because God wanted to teach them something. He was going to point to other things beyond these things. They were types, if you will, that pointed beyond themselves. They were pointers that pointed to greater spiritual realities, eternal realities. They were foreshadowing. They were looking forward to something else. The Apostle Paul earlier on here talks about the covenants of promise. And they were looking forward to the promised new covenant in Christ. And so we find that things like the sacrifices were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. The need for a priesthood was pointing to the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision was pointing to the need in the new covenant for a circumcision of the heart. The food laws about keeping clean foods and unclean foods were not an end in themselves, but were pointing forward to the need for the people of God to be cleaned from the inside, to be washed, just as we watched a baptism. That doesn't save anyone by going into some water and coming out. It is a picture of an internal cleansing, of a need for everyone, if they want to come to God, to die to themselves and to be dead in Christ and to be raised with Christ. A picture, and this is the very thing that the Jews in the Old Covenant were given then, in their Old Covenant ceremonies, in their civil laws, a picture of what God was going to do truly and spiritually and eternally for those who were in Christ. But the Jews had used these externals, and they had come to believe that these things were an end in themselves, that somehow being the circumcision made them right with God. Well, we are the people of God. We are descended from Abraham. Jesus will say, well, God can raise up stones and raise up descendants for Abraham. What does it matter if you only have the genes of Abraham if you don't have the faith of Abraham? What does it matter that you're offering up all these sacrifices day after day if you don't see that they are pointing beyond themselves to the coming sacrifice of Christ? Have you believed in the promised one that these things are picturing? Instead, they took pride in them. And they began to think that they were right with God because they externally practiced these rituals, these ceremonies and laws. Everybody else was going to hell, but I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I go to the temple. I do these things. And so they had then taken these very gifts that God had given them and used them for a reason for pride, for exclusivism, to divide themselves off from the Gentiles and to build a harsh and hard wall between them of hostility. They looked down on these people. And Christ came to abolish this, to break down this wall of hostility. Well, how did he do this? The text says here, it gives us the answer, that Christ broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? Notice what it says. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, the Greek word translated here, abolishing, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, could equally be rendered do away with, making of no effect, render useless or void. And so what we must ask then, what did Christ in his flesh, in his death, abolish, make void, and do away with? Well, the apostle says, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, here is where we must not go wrong. Here is where we have to think. What does this mean? Well, in considering what it means, I first want to let you know and speak of what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that Christ came to abolish the moral law of God. There are distinctions. When we talk about the law of God, Christ in his flesh did not make void or render useless the Ten Commandments. That's not what it is saying. For otherwise, the Apostle Paul would be contradicting Jesus himself. For you may remember in Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And if you turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 5 for a minute, after Jesus says this, we are certain that Jesus didn't come to abolish the Ten Commandments. And that's in part what he means here. Why? Because he goes on to expound on some of those very commandments. Matthew 5:17, "I didn't come to abolish the law." Matthew 5:21, notice what Jesus says. In Matthew 5:21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I have come to abolish that." No, notice what he does. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, the external commandment and obedience to it is not enough. Before God, we are guilty even when we are angry with our brother, which is the sin that leads to murder. There is an inner nature to the Ten Commandments. Or you look at verse 27. Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Again, one of the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, of course, actual adultery is worse than lust, but lust is still a disobedience to that command. This is what Jesus is saying, and will be judged by God accordingly. And so we find then that Jesus didn't slight the Ten Commandments at all, and the Apostle Paul isn't contradicting Jesus. You see, we must understand that it didn't matter whether you were, for instance, a Philistine during the time of King Saul, or whether you're a businessman living today in Manhattan. Everyone knows that the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery, is wrong. There's not been a single person on the face of the earth who didn't know that those things were not wrong. Because God himself has, if you will, stamped and imprinted them on the hearts of all men. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul will say this. In Romans 2:14, he says, "For when the Gentiles," they were not Jews now, "for when the Gentiles who do not have the law," and by that, the Apostle Paul, in the context, if you read further, means the written law of God. They didn't have the Ten Commandments written down. "But when the Gentiles who do not have the written law, by nature," he says, "do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law," the written law. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." What Paul is saying here is that everyone knows what is right and wrong according to the moral law of God. And the Gentiles do by nature these things, and they have a conscience that accuses them or excuses them as they follow the moral law of God. This is what theologians have often referred to in speaking of the moral law of God. They've called it natural law. Natural law, because people know these things and do them by nature, says Paul. Let me make an illustration here, or a point. Have you ever heard a Christian say something like, you know, when they have, let's say, someone that they know that is living together, sleeping together, having sex outside the bounds of marriage. Maybe they have a wayward child that is doing this, or someone else. And have you ever heard them say, "Well, we can't expect an unbeliever to live like a Christian." And so they excuse this. But the fact of the matter is that they were not asking the unbeliever to live like a Christian. We're asking them to live like a human being. All human beings know by nature that this is wrong. They all have a conscience that's, they may be so seared that they can hardly hear the voice of the conscience, but they know that this is true. They know that they're, thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. You don't have to be a Christian to know in our country today that murdering adults or babies in our hospitals is wrong. All men know these things, including those in Genesis who lived prior to Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Did Cain know that he shouldn't murder his brother? Of course he knew, and he actually knew that there might be retribution from others around him when he had done so. And so he's complaining to God and wants a mark put on him so that he would then not be killed in light of what he had done to his brother. We find constantly in the Old Testament, people knew that these laws, that disobedience to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, was sin even before the law was given. Turn with me to Genesis 20 for a minute. I want us to see this, and this is very important. This will help you understand your entire Bible. And I know it's going to take a bit of work this morning, but we need to think this through. The moral law of God is something that is stamped on every human being created in the image of God. They all know these things are true. In Genesis 20, we have this account. Abraham has already done this once, but now in the second time, he's going to farm out his wife to a pagan king. In Genesis 20, verse 1, it says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' He lied. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and then took Sarah." And then it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'She is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" He's basically saying, "Lord, I didn't know. If she was someone else's wife, I never would have done this. I'm innocent." But he lied to me. You see, he knew, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And notice, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Why would it be sin? Well, 1 John says that sin is lawlessness. He knew that he would be breaking a law, and God kept him from lawlessness, from sinning against him. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours." Then it says, "So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all his servants, told them these things. The men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, said to him, 'What have you done to us? And notice, how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?'" You see, he knew. Abimelech knew, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Cain knew, "Thou shalt not murder." And so as we return to what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2, verse 15, we can know that he is not saying that Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the moral law of God or the Ten Commandments. But before we move on, I'd like to make this point that we, though, on the other hand, unlike the Apostle Paul, have done so in our country today. Our government seems intent on abolishing and wiping out all memory of and all obedience to the entirety of the moral law of God. We as a country have abolished them from our culture, from our public discourse, from our governmental halls. Even though they may still be printed on our law courts, they are not obeyed. They are not considered. Most of them are turned against. And so instead of acting as humans, as those created in the image of God who have the law of God stamped on their hearts, we are now acting and behaving like animals. This is the kind of thing we see all around us. We've become primitive in Canada. We have become uncivilized, inhumane. Think about this. Animals will kill their young, and we don't put them in jail for doing so. They're animals. No one finds fault with the hyena who steals a bit of the lion's kill and takes it away for himself. No one thinks it wrong for a male dog to go around copulating with various female dogs. We don't say, "He's guilty, we'll put him to death," or something like this. No. No, because they're animals, you see. But we today in our country are acting like animals because we have thrown out the moral law of God. No longer as humans. May God help us to turn back to him and to his law. It has not been abolished. It abides forever. It is part of his moral character. Now, in saying this, then, we must move on. Now, then, if the Apostle Paul, then, is not speaking about the moral law of God, what is he referring to? Well, I believe he is referring to the ceremonial and the civil law. The ceremonies, the civil laws that God gave to Israel, particularly as part of the Old Covenant. God made a particular covenant with the people of Israel and gave them particular laws. And those laws which he made with them as a nation, Paul is saying, God, Jesus Christ in his flesh has abolished. Now, as we think about this, we must then think about law in terms not only of moral or natural law, but in terms of positive law. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, positive law, but it is one that you need to know and understand. Positive laws, I'm going to give you a couple of things that help us to distinguish the difference between what was going on in Israel with the ceremonies and the civil law and the moral law of God. Now, while the moral law of God has been stamped on all men and is therefore known by all, positive laws are laws that we can only know by revelation. They must be revealed by God. In this case, in our country, it is different. I will get to that. But the positive laws in Israel were revealed particularly by God and given to a particular people for a particular time and purpose. They could only be known by means of special revelation. No one knew that they were to circumcise their child until God actually told it and revealed it to Abraham. No one knew that they should build a tabernacle until Moses on the mountain saw the pattern and God told him to go down and build it. They didn't come up with this on their own. It wasn't stamped on them that they were to build a tabernacle. No, God told them to by revelation. Also, moral laws are intrinsically good and therefore are always commanded by God. There is not a time, a place, a nation, or a people who God will not hold responsible for thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. They're always commanded by God because they are morally good in their essence. While positive laws, like those given to Israel under the Old Covenant, were good and needed to be obeyed by Israel because God had commanded them. Not necessarily because there was anything immoral with having foreskin or not having foreskin, with eating certain things or not eating certain things. It was not that in the garden, for instance, when God commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that there was something morally reprehensible about that particular tree. That was a positive law. God told him not to do it, therefore he is not to do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and disobeying the moral law. And so this is the distinction then between moral law and positive law. Now, just to help to emphasize this, I want to give you a few examples. This will help, I believe. I've already kind of hinted at them, but I think it will be helpful. So, for instance, take God's command to Israel to circumcise their children. Again, we've talked about this because Paul deals with it in verse 11 here in the text. In Leviticus 2, verse 3, God commanded on the eighth day, the flesh of the boy's foreskin is to be circumcised. Now, because God had commanded the Israelites to do this to their children, they were absolutely required to obey. But I want to ask, was Noah or Enoch or Seth or Adam disobedient to God for not circumcising their children? Or are you and I, are we required to do that today? Well, the answer to both those questions is no. God, in a particular covenant relationship with Israel, commanded them to circumcise their children. Noah, Enoch, there's nothing morally right or wrong about doing this. It was a positive law. God gave the command, therefore Israel was to obey. But we'll see that when the old covenant that God made with Israel is done away with, so is that positive law. And so, therefore, we are not to circumcise our children. We can if we want to do that for hygienic reasons or other reasons, but not because God has commanded it. But again, the same cannot be said of the act of committing murder. Murder is always wrong. When Cain murdered, he was wrong. When David murdered, he was wrong under the old covenant. And now, under the new covenant, you and I, if we murder, are also guilty and wrong of disobeying God's moral law. Positive laws can change. They can be abrogated. Moral laws continue on. Or to give another example, many of you today might have run into people from a Hebrew roots movement, and those who are saying, well, look, you know, we must obey the commands in the Old Testament, and so they want us to obey the food laws. They say God gave these food laws, and they were given by a good God, therefore we are to obey them. Now, one of the things you can point them to, and you can ask them this question, you can say, well, if this is the case, was God wrong when he commanded this to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3? In Genesis 9:3, God says to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Was that wrong of God to let Noah eat everything? You see, the Old Covenant food laws were positive laws given to Israel for a particular purpose, applicable at a particular time. They were actually object lessons to point to a need for not just an external clean eating, but a clean heart. That the people of God were to be clean, they were to be separate from others, not by what they ate. Jesus will go on to say that, dealing in Mark 7. He'll tell them it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. They had entirely misunderstood the lesson. They thought that eating food made them different from the Gentiles, and they drew a hard line of hostility with them. But Jesus says, no, that's not what the point is. The point is you need to be clean. You need to be clean on the inside. It's not what you eat that matters. It's your heart that matters, you see. And so it was not morally wrong then if Noah and Shem chose to have rabbit for dinner or shellfish or whatever else. They were not sinning against God. Nor would, and hear this, nor would a contemporary Jew, now that the Old Covenant, which we'll see in a moment, has been abrogated, a contemporary Jew or a Christian today is not disobeying God by eating pork. That's not the point. You see, here then, the difference between moral or natural law, which all men know must be obeyed in every time and place under every covenant, and positive law, which the Bible gives, God gave to specific people at a specific time, and they must obey it because God said so, and God had purposes in it. But then when the purposes were done, those laws were no longer necessary, either before the covenant or after the covenant. Now, just one more contemporary example, then we'll bring and apply this to our text and bring this to a conclusion. Let's take, for instance, a practical example of a positive law. We in Canada have chosen, as a traffic law, to drive on the right side of the center line. And we are right in doing so. No, that's not, anyway. We drive on the right side of the line, okay? This is a positive law. It's not a moral law. For none of us would think about people that come from other countries and in those countries where they drive and have chosen for everybody to drive on the other side of the road. It's not a moral to drive on the left-hand side or on the right-hand side. But there are moral implications to where and which side of the road you drive on. And those things must remain no matter which country you go to. And so if someone comes from a country to Canada who drove on the other side of the road and says, well, look, I believe it's right to drive on the other side of the road, and they began to do this, we would tell them that they are guilty of breaking our traffic laws, and not only guilty of that, but guilty of breaking the commandment which says, thou shalt not murder. Because the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder, is meant to protect the lives of people, not just to not murder them, but to protect life. And so we have traffic laws that tell us to drive on a certain side of the road because there is a moral imperative that undergirds them. You see, and many of the civil laws in Israel were that way. They were moral imperatives. Why do we have to build a parapet or a rooftop, around our rooftop, a little railing and such? It's not so that we could build a railing around the roof of our church. No. The application of that is maybe we build a railing around our deck. We are there to protect life. That is the moral application, but the other stuff can go away. If we don't have rooftop decks, we don't have to build railings around our roof, you see. And so here is the distinction then between positive law and moral law. And so you may be wondering then, well, how does this all apply to our text? Well, here is where the rubber meets the road. When the apostle speaks of how Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, we must be clear then that he is not speaking of the moral law, but these positive laws. the ceremonies, the rites, the civil laws that were part of God's unique covenant relationship with Israel in the land. It's just as if those kind of laws in England don't necessarily apply in Canada, so those laws given to Israel in the land don't apply to everyone in all times and places. God had a unique relationship with them. And so then, under the old covenant, he applied these things to them, but not to the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have to do these things. They didn't have to circumcise. They didn't have to do these things. That wasn't part of God's covenant with them. He didn't make a covenant with them. Didn't have to eat certain ways. They could eat however they wished. That wasn't the point. And so we find then that if we think back to verse 11 here, the Apostle Paul refers to the rite of circumcision. And you will remember when we looked at this, how the Jews, the circumcision, looked down on. Calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision was a pejorative. It was basically looking down upon them. They took pride in their circumcision. They took pride that we obey the food laws, that we have the tabernacle, and we have the temple, and we have the sacrifices and everything else. And these Gentiles, no. You see, they're ethnic Jewishes, their ceremonies and so on, and they'd become hostile to the Gentiles. So hostile that you'll remember in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Peter there, when he's talking to Cornelius in a house of a Gentile, speaks of how it was unlawful. It wasn't unlawful by God's law, but it had become unlawful among the Jews for a Jew to associate with or even to visit anyone from another nation. They had taken this to such an extreme. Or in Acts 15:1, you'll find that there were Jews, after they were converted, didn't understand the shift from the Old to the New Covenant and believed that no Gentiles could be saved unless they were circumcised, as if circumcision has anything to do with salvation. It was pointing to something, a need for a circumcision of the heart, the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 2:28-29. And so they'd taken such pride in these and grabbed hold of these externals in such a way that they believed anybody that didn't practice these things, which had only been given to them and no one else, that they made them morally superior so that they were the people of God. They were truly saved. They were acceptable to God because they did them. And everybody else was on the outside looking in. Now, these external rites then, these temporary ordinances, were graciously given by God to Old Testament Israel to teach them something greater, to point them to something beyond them, to picture something spiritual, eternal, that would only come to its fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant, according to verse 12, these were covenants of promise. They were promising something, looking forward to something. And only those under the old covenant who understood this by faith, those who not only were circumcised like Abraham, but had the faith of Abraham, looked beyond the outward rituals and ceremonies to the realities to which they pointed. They looked forward to their fulfillment in Christ. These things were temporary. They were passing away, but they would be fulfilled in Christ. But instead of learning the lesson that God was teaching through these practices, rites, and laws, the Jews had merely used them to think about themselves as how unique we are and different we are, and became proud of these very practices, rejecting the Gentiles, building up a wall of hostility. And this is what I believe the Apostle Paul then means when he speaks of this dividing wall of hostility. He's taking of these God-given old covenant distinctives and positive laws, which in a certain sense set the Jews apart from the Gentile, but the Jews, instead of seeing these ceremonies and looking beyond them to the greater realities, used them in their pride as bricks, if you will, to build this unscalable wall. Now, what did Christ do? Here, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Jesus, in his coming, in his flesh, in his death, in his shedding of his blood, fulfilled the old covenant, all the things that it was looking forward to, all these priests looking forward to the great priest after the order of Melchizedek who would live forever, all the sacrifices pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, circumcision pointing to the circumcision of heart that would come to those who are in the new covenant in Christ, and so on, fulfilled in him. At his death, at the cross, that old covenant, all that it looked forward to, all the pictures, types, and object lessons came to fruition in the person of Christ, fulfilled in him, so that not only then, but the old covenant was no longer necessary. The ceremonies, the rituals, they could be done away with because the reality had come. He had inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, in his flesh. He came, and then he, therefore, the old covenant was now a system that was no longer necessary. It was obsolete. It was void, having served its purpose, no longer needed. For all that it had promised, pictured, prophesied, and pointed to had arrived in Christ and the new covenant. And so Christ abolished it all. And so the very thing that the Jewish people held on to as a symbol of their pride, of the distinguished them from everybody else, now was gone. Circumcision, gone. It meant nothing. The Apostle Paul could say, he'll go on to say later on, in various places, including Colossians 5, 6, that now in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision counts for anything. You can circumcise your children if you want to, but it counts for nothing before God, but only faith working through love. And so Christ abolished the entire thing. John MacArthur, in his commentary, I believe, was right when he said this. As he's talking about this text, he says that to prove that the abolishment of the old covenant was final, in 70 AD, God allowed the Romans to come down, and the Romans literally wiped out Judaism. They abolished the temple, destroyed the whole thing, and there has never been a sacrificial system in Judaism since that time to this day. Never. It was wiped out, it was done away with, it was gone. And with it, all the records. They don't know what tribes they're in. They don't know who the priests are. The whole system was finished, wiped out by God, and that's the way he meant it, because his church is a mystery of Jew and Gentile as one. This is why the writer to the Hebrews in 8:13, we're bringing this now in for a landing, says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. I think that's clear. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Or in Hebrews 8, 4 to 7, he says, now, if he, Christ, speaking of Christ and his priesthood, if he, Christ, was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, the ceremonial law. But they only serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. You see, now that Christ is in heaven, now that he has brought the blood of his covenant before the throne of God and the mercy seat there, and he is there forever interceding on our behalf, there is no need for any earthly priest any longer. These were shadows, they were copies, but now the heavenly reality has come in Christ. He goes on, he says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern. God had a plan all along. He had a pattern. He had a purpose. And it's as if the old covenant ceremonies and civil law in Israel was like a little model, a replica, if you will. If someone is building a building down the street, they might have a replica, and you see the replica. And you go, well, that's what the building's going to look like. But when the building comes and you have the whole thing, you don't sit there standing at and looking at the replica anymore. It's no longer necessary. We have the reality. And so this was the way it was. There was a pattern that all these things were following, but now the reality has come. So the writer says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant with Israel had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. That's why Paul will say, therefore, under the new covenant in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, let me ask you a question. You are here in the building this morning, but this is but physical. Are you in Christ? Have you been united to Jesus Christ by faith? Does the life of Christ live in you? Do you know the forgiveness of a child of God? Are you a true Christian in heart, or are you only one on the outside? You may say, well, Pastor Mike, I've been baptized. Baptism is just water administered by a man. Just like the Apostle Paul speaks of circumcision as that which is done by the hands of man in the flesh. The question is, have you been baptized? Did you die with Christ in union with him as you believed on him? Did you die to your old self? Have you been raised to newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been cleansed? Have you been washed, not only in the waters of baptism, but been baptized by the Holy Spirit, given new spiritual life, a cleansing of heart, a new life? This is what is needed. Have you trusted in Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice given as the whole Old Covenant was pointing to? Is he your high priest? Do you take joy in the fact that he is interceding on your behalf and pleading his precious blood before the throne of God this morning for you? Are you trusting in some kind of external obedience? Are you putting on a facade for others? Brothers and sisters, you don't have to live in this hostility. You don't have to live in this facade. You can come to Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be made a child of God. You can be purified. You can be cleansed. Why would you not want that? Do you want to pretend or do you want the reality? Here is what we see in this text, in the new covenant in Christ. I pray this morning that this would be true of everyone here, not that we would just hang on and say, well, I go to church and I give and I've been baptized. Are you in Christ? I pray that everyone here would be, that you would come to Christ humbly, that you would receive him and you would know forgiveness of sins, this cleansing, this new life that here is pictured in the waters of baptism, was pictured under the old covenant, that you would know the reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the things that it says. And I pray that the Spirit of God would help us, Lord, not to only to understand these things, but he would apply it to each one of our lives. That he would grow us in our understanding of your word and your covenants, and that he would also grow us in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished all of these distinctions and now has one people of God. Those who have not been set apart by circumcision, but by circumcision of heart. And those who not offer sacrifices of bulls and goats, but come because of the blood of Christ has been applied to them through his once-for-all sacrifice. Help us this morning, O Lord. Encourage our hearts. Teach us, grow us, sanctify us, save us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.